Charles Colson, whom you are about to hear, and whom I am privileged to call my friend, served a master in the shape of the President of the United States, President Nixon, whose office as president probably gave him more power and authority in the civil and secular sphere than any other man on earth at any time in history. The same, of course, goes for Jimmy Carter, who occupies the same office as president. Chuck was a right-hand man to President Nixon and sat in the White House on the very pinnacle of that power structure. From that pinnacle, he fell to the immeasurable humiliation of a 9-month federal prison sentence in connection with Watergate. I think that there are not many human beings who have spanned such a spectrum of experiences as Chuck has, though of course there was one, the man Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh, of whom it was written in the Scriptures, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And it is about this new master that Chuck will now speak to us, majoring, as they would say in the United States, on his experience of encounter with Christ, perhaps more than his subsequent work now in developing the work of Christian evangelism in the federal prison structure in the United States. On your behalf, it's a great privilege for me to welcome Chuck to the pulpit and to hand over to you, Chuck.
Thank you very much, Michael, and good day to all of you. I count it a real privilege to be here this week and to be part of this celebration and to feel close, as we in America do, to all of you in England. We are, after all, as I think it was Shaw said, two nations separated by a common language. If I pause today after each of my sentences, I hope you will understand that it's because I have just returned from some 23 speeches on the continent, each one with the assistance of a translator, and so I had to be used to waiting to delay to hear my own words repeated in the language of the country of which I was in. I suppose if I were to summarize what my experiences perhaps have meant over these past 2 years as I have crisscrossed the globe, really, in 16 countries of the world and 40 states in America, I would have to say that I have felt and experienced and sensed at first hand the two conflicting powers and forces at work in the world today. On the one hand, in the power of darkness, a sickness of spirit which seems to have infected all of mankind. Alienation, brother set against brother. War and bloodshed, as in Northern Ireland, where I will be in 2 days to speak, and where I was last fall. And you can hear crying out the prophetic words of Alexander Solzhenitsyn as he warns us in the Western world that all of our liberties and freedoms are in danger, not because of the weakness of our armies or our declining economy, but because of a spiritual corrosion unprecedented in its speed in human history. And then on the other hand, even in the midst of all of this despair and disillusionment, all over the world, in pockets, one sees the beginning of a moving of the spirit and of a search among people, a new search for an old truth. And if there is one conviction that God has impressed upon my heart, it is that there is but one answer to the sickness, to the alienation, to the despair, to the discouragement of mankind, indeed, to the frustration that we have felt with the inability and incapacity of our institutions, man's institutions, to deal with our problems. That one answer lies in the person of Jesus Christ and in the power of God Almighty revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. It's the one salvation for man, the one hope for mankind. Let me tell you from my own personal experience why I believe that to be so. I was, as my friend and brother in Christ, Michael, has pointed out, one of the four or five men every day of the week walking in and out of the Oval Office advising the President of the United States on the great and weighty decisions that he had to make. The end of 1972, the election behind us, I wanted more time with my family. I wanted to return to my very successful law practice. And so I told the President I would be leaving. This was before the great scandal of Watergate descended upon us. I should have been able to look back on the years of my life with the greatest sense of fulfillment and joy and pride. I'd, after all, done everything I'd ever set out to do. I'd begun humble beginnings. I'd won scholarships to college. At one point, I was the youngest company commander in the United States Marines, youngest administrative assistant in the United States Senate, scholarships, an earned doctorate of law at night, building a law firm. And now here I was going out into Washington, back to my successful law practice, wealth, power, prestige. But I must tell you that I felt a deadness inside, a hollowness, an emptiness, for the first time in my life, an odd feeling at scarcely 40 years old. Well, I chalked it up to fatigue. You know, when you're in the government, in that high office, you go in every morning, 8 o'clock, there's the senior staff meeting, everyone sitting around the table, Henry Kissinger always arriving a little bit late with his arms around great bulging briefing books and a worried expression on his face, and would begin the meeting the same way every day. Mr. President, the decision we make today is going to affect the whole future course of mankind. And you do that every day for 4 years, you're tired. But I soon discovered that there was something else, because the fatigue didn't pass and the emptiness and deadness continued. And then one day I was in the office of an old friend, a business colleague. I'd been general counsel of his corporation in the 1960s. I was going back to be general counsel again. Tom Phillips is his name, a man so much like myself that I could always identify with him. He'd been born of immigrant parents. He'd worked his way up the ladder the hard way, engineer at this large company, Raytheon, at age 25, and at age 36, executive vice president, 50,000 employees under him. Dynamic, hard-driving worker. But when I walked in his office this day in the spring of 1973, there was something different about Tom in the office. Finally, a few minutes into the conversation, I said, "Tom, you've changed. What's happened to you?" And just like that, without a minute's hesitation, he said, "Yes, I have accepted Jesus Christ and committed my life to him." Well, I believed in God. There are no atheists who have ever served in the United States Marines. I'd studied about Jesus Christ. I knew he was a great ancient moral prophet. I knew all about him, I thought. But what would a hard-headed, practical businessman, looking me straight in the eye, scientific background, tell me that he accepted Christ as if he were here today? Well, I scratched my head nervously. I kind of worried about what had happened to my old friend, and changed the subject, went back to Washington. Then began that ugly, dark time in America known as Watergate. I'd been in politics a long time. I knew how to play the game. You'd argue all day long on the floor, even call each other names and be friends at night. But in the summer of 1973, all of that changed. There was a poison which seemed to fill the veins of the city of Washington. People couldn't talk with one another. And all through that time, every time I was with my friend Tom Phillips, every time I talked to him on the phone, he was different. He was everything Washington was not. He was kind and decent and civil and caring and concerned about me as a human being. And so one late summer night, I went back and visited my friend, and we sat on the porch of his home. I said, "Tom, you simply have got to tell me what's happened to you." Well, before he would, he read to me a chapter from a wonderful little paperback book entitled Mere Christianity, written by C.S. Lewis, and I shall always be in debt to C.S. Lewis, his spirit, his memory, and the people of this great country for what his writings meant in my life. But the reading that Tom gave from the book was from the chapter entitled The Great Sin. Many of you, I'm sure, have read it. All about man's pride, how a proud man is always going through life looking down on other people and other things. And all the while he was reading it, I could see scenes from my own life, all the things I'd done. And I knew right then and there the reason for that deadness. I'd simply run out of things I could do to impress people. What do you do when you've been in the office immediately next to the President of the United States? That was my deadness. And then Tom told me the amazing story of what had happened in his life. Think about this. He was in his 30s. He was rising to the top in his corporation. He was making a fabulous income, stock options, beautiful home, winning awards from schools he couldn't get into as a youngster. and he had nothing. He would get up in the middle of the night. He would feel a tremendous deadness as he would stare out into the stars and the planets and the galaxies. He'd see them all in perfect harmony. He was a scientist. He knew it was no cosmic accident that we are here in life. There had to be a force beyond man. There has to be. And how does man find a relationship with that creator? And for my friend Tom Phillips, there began a long spiritual search. Long nights when he would lie awake and stare into the emptiness. And then he was in New York one night. He saw there was a Billy Graham crusade. And he went, really, for the lack of anything else to do. And he sat and he listened while Billy Graham preached on who Jesus Christ really is. No ancient moral prophet, as I had always thought, but the living God. Christ doesn't give us the option to take him as a moral prophet or as a great leader. He says, I and my Father are one, God in the flesh, in the person of Christ, that each one of us might know him, and that he might know us, asking only to come into our lives, knocking on the door of our lives, asking to come in. That night, my friend Tom opened the door of his life and asked Jesus Christ in. And he walked out into the streets of New York. Everything seemed different. Everything about his life from that day forward was different. Well, he told me this beautiful story. I was moved, but I couldn't show it because I was proud and I was the president's confidant and I was a successful lawyer with 30 lawyers working for me. And I couldn't show any weakness. I took Mere Christianity and I bid my friend goodnight and I promised to read the book. But I must confess to you, the man that the newspapers called the toughest of the Nixon tough guys, and White House hatchet man, and the ex-Marine captain, I found myself crying too hard to drive the car out of Tom Phillips' driveway. I sat a long time by the side of that road that night, thinking and praying quietly, crying. Next day, I thought I was going to be embarrassed. I never liked to show emotion, weakness. But instead, I was filled with enthusiasm to begin to read that little book of Mere Christianity. And I went off on a holiday with my wife to the Maine coast. We sat down. I started going through it page by page, underlining notes. I had prepared cases in court many times for arguments on appeal. And I'd always do the same thing, a yellow pad, two columns. And so I had a yellow pad with two columns this time. There is a God, there isn't a God. Jesus Christ is God. He isn't God. Went through that book making notes. I got through. The end of the week, there was a sheaf of papers like that. And I looked and I realized that, yes, I thought I was something of a scholar. I'd studied history. But I hadn't understood it at all, because when I looked at the history of the last 2,000 years and saw that this man, this carpenter, with nothing, no followers, no wealth, nothing, had turned the whole world upside down like no other person in human history. How could mortal man do that? Only if he was indeed who he says he is, the living God, could he do that. And I asked him into my life, in a quiet prayer as I stared at the sea that I love. Well, I returned to Washington. I met a man who's a good friend of Michael's and mine and the fellowship in Washington. He's a layman who works with people in government, helps them in their spiritual life. And he used to come by the office at night. We'd study the Bible together. We'd pray together. My whole world, I suppose, by worldly standards, was collapsing. I was now threatened with a criminal indictment, and yet I could feel a tremendous joy and strength and peace inside. And then one night, this young man, Doug Coe is his name, some of you may know him, he said to me, Chuck, I'd like you to meet another Christian brother. And I said, all right, and he said, his name is Senator Harold Hughes. Now, that may not mean anything to you now, but it struck terror in my heart the moment that that name was uttered, because I was Mr. Nixon's chief defender on television all the time, defending him. Republican. Not only was Harold Hughes a liberal Democrat, but he was one of Mr. Nixon's chief attackers. Well, I looked at this young fellow. I figured, you know, he's a religious worker. He's never had to meet a payroll. He's not very practical. Doesn't know anything about the real things of the world. But I'll humor him. And so I agreed to see Senator Harold Hughes. We met one night at the home of a congressman by the name of Cui from the state of Minnesota. And Harold Hughes is a recovered alcoholic, an ex-truck driver, a great, big, rugged hulk of a man who looks fierce and mean even when he's smiling. And he sat scowling at me as I timidly told the story of what had happened in the Maine coast. You know, I didn't know anything about evangelical Christianity or Christian books. Or, for all I knew, I'd been one of the first three or four people in the world ever to accept Christ. I felt kind of embarrassed talking about it. And Harold Hughes, about 10 minutes into that conversation, he slapped his hand against his side, he stood up, and he said, "I've heard enough." Came across the room at me. I was a little nervous. And then he threw his arms around me and he said, "I love you, brother, and I will stand with you anywhere." And so he did, all through the darkest days of Watergate, and a little group of men that could meet and pray for their country, for one another, all through that terrible time of division in America. Men of different politics, different backgrounds, different beliefs, but all loving Christ and loving one another. And you know, that is the message. That is perhaps the single most important message that we can try to understand today. I travel all around America now speaking on platforms with a man by the name of Eldridge Cleaver. Don't feel badly if that name doesn't mean anything to you. I tried for 8 years to forget it. Eldridge Cleaver was a Marxist-Leninist leader of the Black Panther Party, leading revolutions in the streets in Oakland, California, wanting to rape the white women and kill the pigs, as he wrote in Soul on Ice. He fled the United States, wanted for murder, wanted for assault on a police officer, went to every communist capital, was a hero, was entertained as on national television in every communist country, fugitive from justice. And then one night on the coast of France, he fell and on his knees, gave his life to Jesus Christ, surrendered, came back to America, his standing trial, maybe in prison the rest of his life. You couldn't possibly find two people any further apart in this world, either by the color of our skin, our background, our education, our experience, our disposition, our politics, than Eldridge Cleaver and Charles Colson. But we love one another, because we've discovered what it really means when Christ says, "Love one another as I loved you." The world will know you are my disciples by the love you have for one another. And I want to tell you, good people, there is nothing in this world that can divide mankind. There is nothing that can separate us. Nothing in our families, in our nations, in our lives, that the healing, reconciling power of Jesus Christ cannot overcome. I know it to be true. I see it every day of the week as I crisscross prisons all across America. And I go into those dark concrete holes where men have no hope for living, where they're dying inside. I know, I was there. I spent time in a prison. And I see how the power of Christ can turn their lives around. And they're the most powerless place of all in society. I might tell you a little bit also in the few minutes I have of why I am here. I was, like C.S. Lewis wrote, I suppose, a reluctant convert dragged into the kingdom, kicking and screaming. Certainly as far as a public witness was concerned. I never told anybody what had happened in my life. Until one day I was going to the White House in December 1973. Now, this was in the darkest, most horrid days of Watergate. And I walked in the same way I always did, through the Southwest Gate. I'd been going back. I'd been off the president's staff almost a year, but I'd gone back dozens and dozens of times. All through the Irvin hearings, all through the things you remember of Watergate. Always through the Southwest Gate, wave and smile to the police. I knew them there, the guards. Well, I'd wave at least to the press. No one ever asked why I was there. Until one day when I was at a prayer breakfast in December 1973. And at the president's regular press briefing at 11 o'clock that morning, a television commentator jumped to his feet. He said, "First question, what was Chuck Colson doing in the White House today?" And the president's press secretary drew back, took a few deep breaths, and said timidly he was at a prayer breakfast. Well, that's a little bit like the story of man biting dog. I want to tell you there was 20 minutes of uninterrupted laughter in that press room. And that was the only story to come out of the White House that day. And there it was in big, bold headlines. Colson, White House tough guy, turns to God. Cartoonists, my goodness, I kept the cartoonists of America busy for a full month. They were all about the same kind of a cartoon, Chuck Colson in a monk's habit, kneeling in front of the White House with a sign held up saying, "Repent." Nixon looking out saying, "Help, call Billy Graham." Old friends would call me on the telephone. They'd say, "Chuck, you're making a complete fool of yourself. Stop this." And I sure felt like a fool, I must say. I didn't think people went around talking about their faith and God and their religion, and knowing Christ and asking him into your life in a personal way. But you know, in the midst of all of that, I received a letter, and I'll just share with you the essence of what was in it. I received much mail, but one letter that had a very profound effect on my life, because it was dated December 25th, Christmas Day. Punctuation wasn't very good. Grammar wasn't very good. But here's about what it said. "I read about you yesterday in the newspaper. If it can happen to you, it can happen to me. This is the first day in 19 years I have not been drunk. Instead, I am watching my children open their Christmas presents, thinking about going to church somewhere. I pray that God will help both of us in our crying efforts. Signed by a staff sergeant, the United States Air Force. But I saw when I read that letter the reality of Jesus Christ being able to come into a life and heal in a way that, as I look back on 11 years in the United States government and all the laws I'd written and all the decisions I'd made, I couldn't think of one life I'd ever changed for the better. And the irony of it being a staff sergeant, I'd had sergeants driving my limousines, I'd had generals and admirals waiting to salute me, and God would use a staff sergeant to make that point to me. Well, everything about my life changed. I was a public witness for Christ, like it or not. That led to my decision to plead guilty and to go to prison so that my testimony wouldn't be suspect in the trial, so people wouldn't think I was using my conversion to Christ to gain sympathy, and so that I could be free, put the old life behind me. Well, I must tell you that prison is a living horror. I know it from the time I spent in prison. I know it from the experiences I've had these past 2 years as I have tried to carry the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, into the prisons all across America. When you lie there that first night feeling helpless and abandoned in a dormitory, 40 men jammed together, the terrible stench and body odors that fill the air, the guards coming around with a flashlight, shining them in your eyes every two hours, the violence, the noise, all of the human problems, and the worst of all of it, that you're in a sea of just human tragedy, of despair, of men lying on their bunks staring into the emptiness, the nothingness, and simply with no hope and nothing to live for, and their families gone and society turned against them. And yet, I thank God for that experience, and let me quickly tell you why. The prison system in America, it's the same in Germany where I met with prison officials last week, the same in Sweden, Finland. I'll be meeting with prison officials here. I'm sure it's going to be the same thing. We have an unblemished record of absolute perfect failure. We build more and more and bigger institutions. We put people away, stiffer jail sentences, spend more money, employ more psychiatrists, and the crime rate keeps right on going up. And the repeat offender rate remains stubbornly, 80%. You cannot put a man in a cage and change him because you can't change what is in his heart. And there you see, more than perhaps in any other institution in our society, the utter futility of man trying to change man through our institution. It just does not work. But the first night I was in prison, I met a man who I found to be a Christian. There was no spiritual life in the prison, but we found a little room we could go to and pray at night. Soon there were seven of us. There were three blacks, four whites. Among us were two convicted dope pushers, a car thief, a stock swindler, former special counsel of the President of the United States. And we'd get on our knees and we would pray at night, and I would see these men who were literal corpses, whose bodies were dying, whose souls were corroding. And they would come to us and they would talk to us about what it really meant to know Christ in a personal way. And we would see those men get on their knees and ask Jesus Christ into their lives. And then see that weight, that tremendous weight of that sin lifting from them, and freedom, new lives, new creatures, just as the scripture says. I've kept in touch with every one of those men. I came to love them. And with but one exception, everyone is out of prison, back, rebuilding his life with his family, working, honestly rehabilitated, because that's exactly what God's regenerative power means in our lives. It does change our lives. It does work when man's ways fail. And so I've continued to give my life to try in the prisons of America to bring some hope to men who are otherwise forgotten and lost. And I've come to experience and taste and know the real power that can change the course of mankind. I felt the futility of it in government as I look back now, and I see that so many of the things that I did, they really didn't change the course of human history. Most of the problems we dealt with in government are worse today than they were when we began. The same would be truly said as by most politicians if they honestly look back at the time they serve in government. And yet I find when I go all around this world and see how God is working through people's hearts that there is an answer and that there is hope. And it is in the person of Jesus Christ. Not just saying we're Christians because we go to church or because we grew up in a Christian family or live in a Christian nation, but because we have come face to face with the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And then I tell you, you don't have to go to prison to find the freedom I found in prison. Jesus Christ offers you a freedom that no man can ever take away and no institution can ever suppress. And a power, a real power, which comes from the beginning of a change in your life, in our lives, which leads to a change in the kind of life we live together in a corporate sense. I'm thrilled that I've had this opportunity to be with you today, and I just pray that the love and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with each of you.